Well, we've reached the centre point of our meeting as God's word is explained and read out to us. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. Jamie Child, who is involved with leading the morning congregation and is also part of the 6 p.m. congregation, explains it to us. And before he does that, Kristen Andrews is going to come and read our passage for us. But we're going to need the Spirit's help if we're to understand anything that God has to say to us. So why don't I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that by your Spirit, you have given us the book of Romans, that you have written it down for us. And so please would you speak to us by your Spirit through your words to us this evening, your living and active word. Please help us to grasp deep down in our hearts what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight's reading is on page 1137 in the Church Bibles. That's Romans 8, verses 1 to 13, on page 1137. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Thank you very much for reading. Let me commend you for making it in tonight. It's a beautiful day. I had to travel past at least two ice cream vans on my way in tonight. It took every ounce of self-control, so I commend you for your discipline in making it in this evening. You, as usual, have an outline on the back of your service sheet if you want to follow that, and I'd be grateful if you keep Romans 8 open in front of you. It seems to me that today, if you are someone who is confident of what you believe in, and indeed confident of where you're going in the ultimate sense, beyond the grave and to heaven, then you can expect one of two reactions from the world around us. On the one hand, it might be that your confident self-belief is received with envy. You might have had someone say to you in the past, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. And they're speaking probably as someone who feels a degree of aimlessness in life. They're not sure where they're going, and they're certainly not sure of where they're heading in any ultimate sense. They wish they had your faith. Envy on the one hand, or perhaps on the other hand, suspicion, dubiousness. We live in a postmodern world where all truth is relative. And so anyone who claims confidently to believe in something is, well, slightly sneered at, because really we don't hold firm to truth these days. No one can really be confident of what they believe in. Envy on the one hand, suspicion on the other. But both of those two reactions have their roots, I think, in the same phenomenon, that being essential doubt. Doubt. It's kind of written through our culture, I think, these days. We used to be confident of certain truths, but we can't be anymore. And so now life is built instead on shifting sands that move around. And I think that doubt has kind of trickled down into the life of the church and into the lives of Christians very often. I go off on university missions every year. And indeed, I spend lots of time with people who are, it's in their lunch hour and they're heading back into the workplace. And in each of those situations, I'm often confronted by people who are just hesitant to hold firm to their convictions, to speak up boldly where they are for what they believe in, because, well, they just feel they need to hold back. Not sure just how confident they can be of what they believe in and of where they're heading. And it's why I think what Paul is trying to do in Romans 8 is, therefore, quite controversial. Because Paul's aim in Romans 8, the chapter of the Bible that we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks in, Paul's aim is to breed confidence in the Christian. Cast iron, rock solid, 100% proof confidence. That's what he wants, even in a culture that despises it. Let's put it in poker terms. Not a vein of illustration I know you'll get very often from this pulpit, but let's run with it nonetheless, okay? Paul wants us to move from being like the amateur poker player. I should say up front, by the way, this is not information gleaned from trawling the underground poker scene of London, okay? This is purely information gleaned from Hollywood movies and is therefore 100% reliable. The amateur poker player is someone who gets his cards and he sort of hastily works out whether he's got a good hand or not, and looks at the people around him and tries to work out what they're doing, but pretty cluelessly, at the end of the day, just sort of crosses his fingers and hopes for the best as he puts his chips in the middle. The professional poker player is a very different animal. He gets his cards and he reads them, and he knows straight away what the odds are of him having those cards and probabilities are of other people having other cards. But more than that, he looks up and he reads the people around them such that he has 100% confidence in what is going all around him, so that when he places his bet, he does so with absolute certainty. I love that moment in the movies where they push all of their chips into the middle and declare all in. Paul, if you like, wants us to move from being fingers crossed, hope for the best Christians, to being all in, 100% confident Christians. Christians who will be wholehearted in how we live out the implications of the gospel that we believe in. Christians who indeed will go so far as to boast in the gospel that they believe in, such that we will be right behind a gospel that goes out to all of the earth. So confident are we in it. And he starts chapter 8, our chapter, with a note of resounding confidence. He declares, first heading on your sheet there, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, many of us have done the book of Romans. We've read through it in RML, so we'll be familiar with it. And you'll know if you've done that, the first four chapters of the book are for Paul all about establishing the righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness that is by faith. A perfect righteousness to anyone who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. No one deserves it, says Paul. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, sinners by nature. But through the death of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we can have perfect righteousness. That's chapters 1 to 4. And then chapters 5 to 8 are all about working out the implications of that. The implications of that for the present experience of the Christian and for the future experience of the Christian. And chapter 8 serves as something of a climax to that whole section. So that as Paul starts his run into the climax, he wants to go back again to the objective work of Jesus Christ in history with its implications for the Christian. And like I say, he declares confidently, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now that is a very confident statement, isn't it? In a relativistic world where no one can be confident of anything, Paul says, no, no, trust me, there is no condemnation. Not there may be no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, or there's no condemnation for those who got out of bed on the right side this morning, or no condemnation for those who have had a 7 out of 10 or better week. No, very simply, Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because of what God has done through Christ Jesus. Now, let me just give a very quick quick warning before we head into verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4, I think, are a little bit like the kind of Bible equivalent of that that bag that Mary Poppins takes round with her. If you've seen that film, I kind of grew up on that film, and I found this scene inordinately funny for some reason. It's the scene where she puts the bag on the table, and it's just a small bag, but out of it she starts pulling objects that just don't fit, like a coat hanger or a pot plant, and the children are there aghast. Romans 8, 1 to 4 is a bit like the Bible's equivalent of that, because it is only a few words, but it is packed absolutely chock full of spiritual truth. And we're going to try and unpack that now as we work through. Like I say, he wants to prove to us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because of what God has done. And so he starts verse 2 with the first reason why. Why is there no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's the wonderful truth that for anyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, he promises to send his Spirit into our hearts unconditionally. It's the first thing that happens when you become a Christian. God comes to dwell in our hearts. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, he takes up residence. Not in a kind of drip, drip kind of way, slowly but surely. Not in a two-stage movement, anything like that. No, all of God's Spirit comes and dwells in all of our hearts. And what he does when he comes to dwell in us is to unite us to Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's how he's referred to elsewhere. So that when he comes to dwell in my heart, I can say that Jesus Christ has taken up residence in my heart. Jesus Christ is in me. Or to flip it round, as Paul does here, I can say that I am in Jesus Christ by his Spirit at work in me. For what it's worth, I think it's quite a helpful way of thinking about the work of the Spirit, a helpful lens through which to look at the Spirit of God and what he does. The Spirit is all about Jesus. Time and again, he wants to draw us to Jesus. He wants to help us hear the words of Jesus. He wants to fix our minds on Jesus. And in this instance, he wants to unite us to Jesus. And as he mystically unites me to the person of Jesus Christ, so Paul says, he frees me. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. What from? From the law of sin and death. You see, God's law was given to us, to his people. It is a perfect law. There is nothing wrong with it. But when you combine it with my failure to keep it, my inability to keep it, it becomes, well, a bit like a curse for me, really. It becomes like a jailer standing over me with a set of keys, and I'm unable to get out. It stands over me, condemning me. That's why Paul uses that word. The law stands against me. It imprisons me and keeps me captive. But, says Paul, through the Spirit, I have been freed. I have been freed. How? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In and of myself, I couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. We couldn't be freed. But God has done it, he goes on, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Speaking here of Jesus Christ coming down to earth. He describes him as his son sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's Paul's way of saying that Jesus Christ came as a perfect man. He was lacking nothing. He was human in every sense. Every sense, that is, except for the fact that he wasn't sinful like you and like me. We all have this strain of sin written down through us. Nothing we can do about it, in a sense. But Jesus Christ didn't have that. He was the perfect human. He had no sin. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Paul says he was sent for sin. Or as the footnote says, if you look down, as a sin offering. Now, this is where the kind of Mary Poppins bag phenomena comes into its own, because those two words for sin, or four words, depending on your translation, contain within them a whole raft of Old Testament imagery. As a sin offering, those words are meant to bring to mind for us, for example, the Passover lamb, sacrificed in Exodus 12 and 13, sacrificed on behalf of the firstborn sons of Israel so that they wouldn't die when the angel of death passed over, and so that the people of Israel could be free to worship God in the wilderness. It's meant to bring to mind the image of the scapegoat, part of the sacrificial system in the temple, whereby the sins of Israel were laid on this goat's head, and it was then sent out into the wilderness so that the people need not be dispelled. Or the bull that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Again, the sins of the people were laid on its head, and then it was killed, sacrificed in the place of the people of Israel so that they could be forgiven. A substitute put in the place of the people, dying on their behalf so that they might be forgiven. And that phrase associates all of those images with Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of those things. He died for sin as a sin offering, a substitute in our place. And in so doing, Paul finishes by saying he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. It's as if Paul at this moment personifies sin. Sin which stands over us like a prosecutor, accusing us, saying you can't live with God, you can't be with God, you're imperfect. Indeed, sin condemns us. But Paul says, because of the work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place, sin is sent away with its tail between its legs, its condemnatory power gone, its accusatory power gone. During the Napoleonic Wars, the French used to conscript their soldiers by a ballot in each town. Just a random ballot. Every name went in, and if your name came up, you were conscripted, and off to war you went. One time, one man's name came up, and he went to the clerk of the town and said, I can't go to war because I died in battle 2 years ago. Now, needless to say, there was a bit of confusion, and they asked him to explain a bit further what he meant by that. He said to them, 2 years ago, the same thing happened. My name came up in the ballots. But my closest friend came to me and he said to me, you're a family man. You have a wife, you have children. I have none of those things. Let me go to battle in your place and in your name, which is what he did. And that friend of mine, he died in battle. So I've died already. Now the case went through the court system. It worked its way all the way up to the highest authority in the land, to Napoleon himself. And the case was brought before him, and he listened to all of the details and considered it for a moment. And then he stood back and said these words. He said, this country has no legal claim on this man. He has died in the person of another. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ has died already in the person of another. Sin was condemned in him so that I need not be condemned in sin. It's plain and simple in its essence, and yet it is deep in its reality. It is the heartbeat of the Christian life. The simple fact that Jesus Christ has died in my place so that as I am united to him by his Spirit, I enjoy all of the benefits and all of the blessing of that. And Paul says in verse 4, it was in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the law was there, perfect in its standards. It required righteously of me that I live the perfect life, but I didn't. And yet Jesus Christ did, and as I'm united to him by his Spirit, so that perfect life becomes my perfect life. Similarly, the law demanded that I die. That is the consequence of my sin. But as I am united to Jesus Christ by his Spirit, well, I have therefore died the death he died that the law demanded of me. Every requirement of the law has been fulfilled, which is why Paul can say there is no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation. Might be that you come here tonight and if you're anything like me, you probably do. You come here with memories that cause you to feel guilty. We kind of carry our past with us, don't we? It was interesting reading the papers the other day in the build-up to the Olympics, reading an interview with Dwayne Chambers, the drug cheat who got caught. He said this. He said, if the testers don't get you, the guilt will. Guilt does that, doesn't it? Sin in our life. It follows us. It stains us. It causes us to be uncertain. I think back to my history and I think to myself, what is God going to think? How is he going to receive me when I see him face to face? Often the assurance that we feel evaporates because of our past sin, or indeed because of our present sin, and we feel condemned. We're like Lady Macbeth, walking around with blood on our hands, unable to wash it off. Well, if that's you in any sense, let these words speak powerfully to you. Enjoy them just once more. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. For anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, he has achieved it in history and he has applied it to us by his Spirit. We could put it positively. Paul does, in fact, in Romans. There's no condemnation. Or positively, you could say, we have peace with God. Life so often feels, doesn't it, as though we're butting heads with God, rebelling against him and looking at the consequences of that. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, it's no longer the case. There's no condemnation. There's peace with God. The law has been fulfilled. And that should produce in us, if we're Christian here tonight, a wonderful confidence. No more cause for doubt, no more cause for uncertainty, no more lack of assurance. Jesus Christ has done it all, and we can be confident, therefore. The law has been fulfilled. Indeed, Paul goes on to say that the law is consistently fulfilled now in us. Verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the work of the Spirit is a wonderful thing. He's already shown us how it applies the work of Jesus Christ to us. It unites us to him and enables us to enjoy all the benefits of his past work in dying on the cross. But the work of the Spirit also has achieved in us a wonderful transformation. A transformation that means that now the way our mind is set fulfills the law. Not in such a way that means we now merit salvation in and of ourselves, but in a way that means that we can please God. In a way that means that we can achieve the purpose that the law was given for in the first place, to love one another and to serve one another. And that wonderful transformation that's taken place in us points forward to a wonderful future that we can look forward to, therefore. And for the remainder of our verses, that is what Paul is focusing on, that transforming work that the Spirit has achieved in us. And he highlights it by doing a kind of a compare and contrast exercise. We see them all the time, don't we? Often on the back of newspapers, adverts where one picture is there and it just has the word before written underneath it. And there is a man with a receding hairline and an expanding waistline, and he is looking sad. And then there is a man and it has the word after written underneath it. And his hairline is restored and his waistline is restored and he is looking happy. It's very simple, isn't it? The before and the after. And Paul is, if you want, giving us a spiritual before and after to help us understand exactly what the Spirit has achieved in us and what the implications of that are for the future. But he starts by focusing on the before, what we were. And he says that there is no hope for those in the flesh. Verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, or you could translate it perhaps better, those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? That's a reasonable question to ask. What is the flesh? One translator says this, one commentator says this. He says, the flesh is humanity in its fallen creatureliness, as hostile to God in every way. Let me repeat that. This is what Paul means when he talks about the flesh. The flesh is humanity in its fallen creatureliness, as hostile to God in every way. And this hostility that so pervades the human existence of anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them has taken hold of our minds, or at least it had in the past. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What is the mind? Well, in our understanding, in our culture, I think we understand it to be the intellect. And it is that, but it's something more. In Paul's understanding, the mind is the sort of reflection of who I am, the essential me, my inner being, my inner desires and drives. And the flesh has grabbed hold of those and is sending me in only one direction. Verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death. If my mind is hostile to God's, then in that battle there will only be one winner, and that is God's, and that results in death. Why? Well, verse 7 and 8, he goes on, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God's, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, I'm aware as I read those words that that is a pretty stark description of anyone who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, of anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. I'm aware that can sound pretty hard. And if you're here this evening as someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, you're just looking into Christian things, I know how that sounds. And you may be thinking to yourself, that doesn't really describe me. Because if you spent your day with me, you would see there's lots of things in my life, lots of things I do that should please God. Well, let me try and illustrate what I think Paul is saying here. Imagine that you were to walk out onto Bishopsgate, which is a 30-mile-an-hour zone, by the way, in case you didn't know. And you see me driving down Bishopsgate at 60 miles an hour. And you flag me down and pull me over and you say to me, "Jamie, did you know this is a 30-mile-an-hour zone? The law is very clear. You're driving at 60. But I say to you, I don't care what the law says. I'll drive whatever speed I want to, thank you very much. The next day, you walk out onto Bishopsgate, and there you see me driving down Bishopsgate at 29 miles an hour, very sedately. And you pull me over, and you say, "Well done, Jamie. I'm so pleased to see that your attitude to the law has been transformed, and you're keeping within the speed limits." But I say to you, I don't care what the law says. Today I wanted to drive at 29 miles an hour, so I drove at 29 miles an hour. Now there's two actions there. One of them is in conformity to the law, and one of them is in outright rebellion to the law. But at root, both of those actions have the same attitude to the law. I don't want to do what the law says. I'll do whatever I want, thank you very much. And it might work out in a way that looks good, but my inner attitude is hostile. Well, Paul is saying here, without the Spirit of God working in us, cultivating and capturing our minds, we will only ever want to please one person in the way we act, and that is ourselves. Indeed, when God calls us to love him, the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, when God calls us to do that, I will react in hostility. I don't want to do that. I don't want to please the God who's revealed in the Bible, the God who's revealed in Jesus Christ. By nature, that is not what I will do. I'll only ever want to please myself. And whatever the act is, however much it might outwardly conform to the law of God, it cannot please him. It cannot be truly good, therefore. And Paul is saying in these verses to the Christian, that is what you were. That is what you were. Hostile to God in your hearts. And he says to us here tonight, if you want to truly please God, and if you're not a Christian here, I believe you may well still truly want to please God. If you truly want to please God, he says, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Receive the one who he sent as your Savior. Because when you do that, the Spirit of God floods into your heart, and he will capture your mind and set it in a new direction. You see, to the Christian, he's saying, that is what you've become. Someone whose mind is set on the Spirit. And if your mind is set on the Spirit, you have a wonderful future, because there is, last heading there, certain resurrection for those in the Spirit. Have a look down at verse 5 again and the second half of that verse. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It is as though the fact that I have a new driver. I'm a car and I have a new driver who comes in and takes hold of the wheel. And that driver is the Spirit of God. He takes my mind that is by nature hostile to God, and he takes it over and he renews my inner desires. So that now all of a sudden I want to do what God wants me to do. Now, this new driver is driving an old car. And the car has a bias that means it keeps steering away from what God would want me to do. But nonetheless, the driver is there and he is driving me in only one direction. Have a look down at verse 6. Paul says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. If the spirit is driving the car, he is heading in one direction to life, eternal life and peace, peace with God's. Now, I say he's driving an old car because of what Paul says in verse 10 there. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. When we become a Christian, like I say, the spirit comes in and he takes hold of my mind, but he doesn't renew all of me. He leaves me with a body that is a body of death, a body that still carries with it the influence of the flesh, you might say, that wants to head in a different direction. It's this spiritual mind and this deathly fleshly body that creates within me the battle that is so common in the experience of the Christian. It causes me to say what Paul says in Romans 7, that I do not do what I want to do. My inner being is renewed. I have a new set of desires, and yet at the same time there's a conflict within me because I keep doing what I don't want to do and what God would not want me to do. I can put to death the misdeeds of the body, but I still have the misdeeds of the body. There is a tension within me. There is a battle within me, and it will rage until the day that I die. David Cook, who we've enjoyed listening to the preaching of in the last few months, he speaks of an elderly pastor who was approached by a young man who said to him, when will I be free of the battle of sin? And he replied quickly and succinctly, I wouldn't trust myself until I've been dead for 3 days. And that's true, isn't it? The battle will rage until the day that we die. But there's a battle now. And that, says Paul, is the difference. Because the battle raging within us demonstrates that the Spirit of God is at work within us. And if the Spirit of God is at work within you, then you have a wonderful future to look forward to. Have a look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. You see, it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what it's what he's about. He's a spirit of life. We've been talking about it all evening. And if he's at work in you now, transforming your mind, then the wonderful promise is that one day he will give life to your whole body. He will transform you. He will give you a resurrection life and a new creation. And the battle with sin will be over once and for all. You see, my Christian experience now is, it's as though my whole being, my whole body is like a country under siege from hostile enemy forces. But the capital city has been regained. The Spirit is in control of my mind now. And such confidence does that give to friendly forces outside, that one day they will sweep through the whole nation and win it back for good. That is what the Spirit of God will do. He's captured my mind and set my desires in the right direction. And now he promises that one day he'll do it for my whole body. It will no longer be a body of life. It will become a body of death. It'll be perfect. It'll be like Jesus. And he started that work, and so he will finish it. And I've got to say, when it comes to giving confidence to the Christian, this little section is an absolute masterstroke by Paul. Because what he's done is he's taken the battle with sin, which, if you're anything like me, is normally the cause of your crises in confidence. It's the battle with sin that causes me to doubt whether I'm a Christian or not. It's the battle with sin that causes me to wonder whether I'll keep going. It's the battle with sin that causes me to question whether the gospel is really true. And Paul has taken that battle and has now said, let it give you cause for confidence. The very fact that there is a battle raging within you is an evidence that the Spirit is at work. And if the Spirit is at work, one day he'll transform you fully and finally for good. And you should let that truth lift your spirits. We don't rejoice in sin, but we do rejoice in the fact that the Spirit is transforming me and will one day fully and finally transform me. And so in a sense, we should try and cultivate a knee-jerk reaction to the battle with sin that actually produces confidence. Oh, I hate the battle with sin, but there's a battle. And so praise God that his Spirit is at work in me and will one day transform me fully and finally. I think Paul kind of summarizes it all in verses 12 and 13 here. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You see, the Spirit of God has flooded into the hearts of anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And he has achieved two wonderful things for us. No condemnation and wonderful transformation. And they are things that should give us great confidence in the gospel in which we believe. Indeed, unshakable confidence, wholehearted confidence, to the ends of the earth confidence in this wonderful gospel. I really enjoyed singing that verse 3 of that song we sung earlier. And we'll close with these words because they get to the heart of it very nicely. We sung, didn't we? "Think what Spirit dwells within you. What a Father loves you yet. What a Saviour died to win you. Child of heaven, why should you fret?" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace that comes towards people who don't deserve it and dwells in our hearts by your Spirit. Father, we praise you that you unite us to Jesus Christ. You give us everything that is his, all the benefits of his death, the blessings of his perfect life, such that we can say with absolute confidence that there's no condemnation now. And we pray, Father, for your help in knowing that and indeed in living that out. We pray that that would become a conviction for us that would build our confidence. And we look forward to the day, Father, when sin will be dead once and for all. We praise you that you've got our minds, and we ask that you would help us to let the Spirit have his way with us, that more and more you'd make us like Jesus. But we look forward very much to the day when you will transform us fully and finally to be like him. And we ask that you would speed that day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.